Turn with me, first of all, please, for part of a verse in John chapter 14. And I just want to read a phrase about the middle of verse 3. I will come again. And then in Luke 19, and the last clause of verse 13, occupy till I come. Well, I'd like, with the Lord's help this evening, to speak a little bit concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. I realize you have in your reading meetings enjoyed the upper room ministry. That is what we're given here in John's Gospel from the 13th chapter till the end of the 16th chapter. And I have enjoyed it in this way. You know, the Lord Jesus had, as we said last night, walked with His own, and they had walked with Him during His public ministry. But what prompted this time when He gathers them into the upper room and He gives them this precious upper room ministry? It's what we have in the 13th chapter. The hour had come when He should depart out of the world to the Father. He had come from God, and He was going to return to God. And now He gives them this precious ministry to bring before them that in His absence, full provision was made. You know, David said, I think it's the 84th Psalm, he said, the Lord will give grace and glory. And you know, I've been impressed to notice how in any dispensation, God always did two things for His people. He always gave them a hope. He always gave them an eye to the future, because faith must have an object. There's no such thing as blind faith, and faith is not a leap in the dark. Faith must have an object, but He not only gave them a hope, but He always gave them a present portion. And I've enjoyed this in connection with this upper room ministry, how the Lord says, I'm going to provide for you as you walk through this world. When He prayed for them in the 17th chapter, He didn't pray that they would be taken out of the world, but that they would be kept as they were in the world, in the path of faith and service. And then He says, I'm going to give you a hope, an eye to the future. And so David said, the Lord will give grace and glory. Because, brethren, grace meets our present need, and glory is what comes at the end. I think you have this illustrated so beautifully with the children of Israel. He redeemed them by the blood of the Passover lamb. He brought them out of Egypt from under the bondage of Pharaoh. He delivered them by a mighty hand through the Red Sea, and they looked back and they had complete deliverance from that which in type spoke of Satan and this world. But now the wilderness was before them, and God did those two things. He gave them an eye to the future. It's interesting that they weren't very long in the wilderness until they became discouraged. And they cried to Moses, and Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord told Moses, tell the people to turn around. They're looking in the wrong direction. They're looking back. And as they turned around, what did they see? Was it to see all the hindrances that were ahead of them? Oh no, it says they saw the glory of the Lord in the cloud. In some way, Jehovah was pleased to reveal Himself to them. And with that vision, they could say, we're going on to something far better. They could take heart. They were going to a land flowing with milk and honey. Because I say we need an object. Faith needs an object. And as long as the children of Israel had that before them, then they could go on. But when they only looked at things around them, when they only measured things by the present circumstances, then they murmured and complained. Then they were discouraged. And so He gave them that hope. But what did He do in the meantime? There were 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. He provided everything that was needed for them. When they were hungry, He fed them. When they needed water, He gave them the water from the rock. Their shoes didn't wear out. The pillar of cloud guided them. The pillar of fire protected them. And when they entered the promised land and rehearsed the wilderness journey, they had to admit that it was all Jehovah's provision for them. And I believe when we look back in a coming day, that's the way we're going to view it. It's not going to be to dwell on all the discouragements, all the hindrances, all the things that affected us now, the failure and so on, it's going to see His hand in it all, and we're going to praise Him for His preserving grace that carried us through. And so I'd like to speak of the Lord's coming this evening, but I'd like to speak of it in relationship to our present responsibility. Because, brethren, when God brings me into a place of blessing and gives me light as to that place He's brought me into, there's always responsibility connected with it. I'm going to repeat that. And if we get nothing else out of this little time together this evening, I'd like us to remember that when God brings me into a place of blessing and gives me light as to that place that He's brought me into, there's always responsibility connected with it. And I believe that the joy and the power and the fruit come in our Christian lives as we seek by grace, and it's only by grace, but as we seek by grace to walk in the path that He has for us and to fulfill that responsibility that He has marked out for us in His Word. But here we find where we began. The Lord Jesus gives this precious promise to His own. He knew that their hearts were troubled. He knew they were afraid as they thought of the Lord Jesus going away. But He gives for the comfort of their hearts this precious promise, I will come again. This is a promise from the very lips of the Lord Jesus Himself. And it says all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him amen. It's true this promise has not been fulfilled, but it's going to be fulfilled one of these moments. In fact, I believe we're just moments away from the fulfillment of this precious promise. The world says, well, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they are, even until now. But we can put our finger on this promise tonight, and we can rest our souls on this precious promise, I will come again. You know, I have made promises, and sometimes I've been very sincere in making those promises. But when the time came to fulfill that promise, I wasn't able to carry it out. I had promised too much, or perhaps when I made the promise, I had had the resources to fulfill that promise, but something had come in, and I had lost the resources to fulfill that promise, and I had to say, I'm sorry, I can't keep that promise I made. But brethren, did He ever make a promise that He's not going to fulfill? Did He ever make a promise that He cannot fulfill? Here's this promise given almost 2,000 years ago. And I say, it's about to be fulfilled. And isn't it a comfort to look beyond the long dark night and hail the coming day? To lift our eyes above this sad world? How miserable we would be if our hopes and aspirations were only in this world. It says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Even if it was hope in Christ, but only for this life, we'd be miserable, but we know that there's something better awaiting us. Israel was going to a land flowing with milk and honey. We're going to the Father's house. And think of that day when we're going to sit down as God's children in the Father's house. And we're going to be perfectly comfortable in that day. There won't be anything to annoy us because we're home. You know, I've sometimes illustrated it this way. As I travel amongst the Lord's people, I feel very comfortable in many of the homes of the Lord's people, but never as comfortable as in my own home. When I get back to Smith Falls and I sit down with my wife and children, I am as comfortable as is possible to be in this world. And so when we get to the Father's house, we're going to be home and try to imagine what it's going to be like to be beyond the trials, beyond the difficulties, beyond the tests in the school of God. Try to imagine what it will be like not to have something to annoy us, something to bother us. We've always got something. If it's not something physical, it's a care, it's a worry, it's a burden, and those things are right and proper in their place. We have those burdens and those cares now. Or if it's not a burden or a care, it's something about our surroundings. But in that day, everything will be perfect. But you know, the Lord didn't say here that He was going to come and receive them to the Father's house. That's true, but he said, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. Because four walls and fine furniture don't make a home. It's the presence of those that dwell there. Again, sometimes my wife becomes a little exasperated with me. I get home from a trip. She's made some changes in the home. And perhaps I don't even notice those changes because that's not what I'm occupied when I get to that home. Why is it at the end of a trip I'm looking forward to being back in Smiths Falls? Is it because I have a comfortable home? No, it's because my wife and children are there. And I believe in that day when we get one look at His lovely face, we're not going to take our eyes off Him for all eternity. He's going to captivate our hearts and our gaze throughout the endless ages. And I believe we will be aware of the gates of pearl and the street of gold and the jeweled walls and all those beautiful things that no doubt will be there. But I don't believe they're going to be our occupation in that day. In Revelation 5, you see that scene of glory. And what are the redeemed occupied with? They're occupied with a lamb freshly slain. Well, what a day of glory awaits us. And we need, brethren, to grip this truth in our souls that the Lord is coming. We speak about it, and we speak about it often. And that's right and proper and good. But do I really grasp in my soul tonight that one of these moments it's going to take place? He's going to give that assembling shout and summon us to Himself. But as I said, there's present responsibility in connection with this precious truth of the Lord's coming. And I've been impressed to notice in Christianity that everything is in relationship to the Lord's coming. That's the pivotal point. Everything points to that. And so we're going to look at some scriptures tonight that bring this before us. And I began with this scripture here in Luke chapter 19, occupy till I come. As I say, it's in relationship to the Lord's coming, but there's a present responsibility given to us. We know the context well here. The Lord had told about this nobleman who had taken his journey to a far country, and he was going to return, but in the interim, he gave 10 talents to each of his servants. I would just say as a little aside that when you have this same incident taken up in Matthew's gospel, there's a difference in the gifts and the same reward. Because in Matthew's ministry, it's God's sovereignty. But here, it's the same gifts and a difference in the rewards. Because Luke's ministry brings before us man's responsibility. And every one of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's true we're going on to the Father's house, but we have a present responsibility. And so he delivered these talents to these ones with responsibility, and he told them here, occupy till I come. And so we need to seek by grace to be before the Lord as to the path He has for us. Because I believe with all my heart that there's still a path of faith for us as individuals. I believe there's a path of faith for us as families. And I believe too, brethren, that there is a path of faith for us collectively as gathered to the Lord's name. You know, when God sets up and institutes something, He always makes provision to the very end. And there were two great institutions set up and established by God. The first was the family and the second was the assembly. And God has made provision to the very end so that we can go on in the family and in the assembly according to the truth and according to the path that He has marked out in His Word. But you know, to follow in the path of faith, it takes diligence. I realize we're preserved only by grace. And it's God that worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But you know, there has to be that purpose of heart, that spiritual energy. And brethren, I believe too, a searching of God's Word. Because we'll never know the path for us except we search the and read the Word of God. Because the path is marked out for us in God's Word. But you know, the path is just that. It's a path of faith. You know, there are many things that sometimes we wish we're clearer in Scripture. But there are many things that God has left for our exercise and for our discernment as we search the Word of God. In fact, I believe there are many steps taken in our Christian lives that are only discerned in nearness to the Lord Jesus. Only as we walk hand in hand in fellowship with Him are we going to know those steps that are to take. No doubt there are infallible guidelines given to us, but it takes faith. And often we take a step and we say, well, we hope we have the Lord's mind in taking that step. Perhaps we look back and we say, well, it seemed we did have the Lord's mind as He undertook for us and brought about some blessing because of that step of faith. But I believe, too, there are some things that were not left in question as to whether we ought to be occupied with these things or not. Because while there are many things that are not spelled out to us specifically, yet there are some things, and we're going to notice as we look at these scriptures, that it's not a question of whether I should be occupied with these things, but as we see these things, I believe it's a question of, am I occupied with these things? Because we're going to see that there are things that were not left in doubt as to whether we should be occupied with these things. And we're going to see again that every one of these exhortations are in view of the Lord's coming. These verses we're going to look at are verses that are well known to us. But I just trust as we take them up, brethren, that they'll encourage our hearts. I'm not going to bring out anything new. I'm not going to try to give some new slant on the truth. I'm just going to take these up in a very simple way, and my prayer is that it will encourage our hearts, exercise us, that we might follow in that path that He has for us, the few moments that are left to us down here. Turn with me then, first of all, to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Well, as has often been pointed out, in the chapter before, He takes up the question of the Lord's table. In this chapter, He takes up the question of the Lord's Supper. And I believe that everything that has gone before in connection with the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper is summed up in this precious verse we have just read. And you know, again, this is a little aside, but I had wondered some time ago why there were many verses in God's Word that began with the word for, F-O-R. You know, when the young people go to school, they teach us to speed read and to leave out the little words and to just get the main thrust of a paragraph or a chapter, but never read God's Word like that, because every word of God is pure. Take time to read it slowly and to meditate on the little words of Scripture. And so I wondered why the word for appears times in the Word of God. Well, I looked up the word for in Webster's Dictionary, and this is what it said. It said the word for gives thrust or impact to the statement that follows. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood, because every word of God is important. Every statement God makes demands our attention and our obedience. But it seems to me that when He takes up something vital, something that He wants to be sure to draw our attention to, He begins the statement by using this word, for. I say to give thrust or impact to the statement that follows. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin is death. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup. And so I say, He sums up what has gone before. And He says here, as often. You know, brethren, I think this is one of the most precious things about being gathered to the Lord's name. And that is that we have the privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus, not just on a special occasion, not just twice a year, not just once a month, but we have that privilege and we have it often. And you can trace through the book of Acts And before the canon of Scripture was completed, it was already the exercise and the joy of the early believers to come together on the first day of the week to break bread. When the Lord Jesus instituted the feast in Luke 22, He knew not only what the hearts of His own were like on that occasion, but He knew what my heart would be like. He knew that I would need a reminder and that I would need it often. And so He says, as often. But I just want to say this before we pass on, that I believe, brethren, there is not just the privilege of breaking bread, but I believe there is the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table. I think we need to get this down into our souls. I'm going to repeat that. I believe there is the privilege of partaking of the Lord's Supper at the Lord's table. Because when the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 20, where two or three, He looked on beyond the formation of the church on the day of Pentecost. He looked on beyond the Pauline days of Christianity. He looked on beyond the revival of the truth in the 1800s. He looked on to 1994. And He didn't say where two or three dozen or two or 300. He said where two or three. Because He knew it would be a day of weakness, a day of ruin. And He made provision to the very end. He knows not just the beginning from the end, but He knows the end from the beginning. And I say again, and let no man beguile you, God makes provision to the very end. He knows man's failure. He knows that anything that depends upon man is going to break down, but He makes provision to go on, even amidst the failure and the ruin. Because when you have the individual aspect of the truth, that is our position and responsibility before God individually, there's always a comparable truth connected with the collective aspect of things. Let me give you one example from 2 Timothy, where you find Paul writes to Timothy of days parallel to the days in which we live. And it's true that he says there in the third chapter, I believe it is, continue thou. That's individual. Because he says, Timothy, don't look at the failure around and give up because of what you see. You go on. Continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and been assured of. But it's interesting to me that in the very chapter before he encourages him as an individual, he tells him, go on with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's the collective aspect of things. You find in principle, in Malachi's day, the people of God in the Old Testament were at their lowest point spiritually. But there was a little company there who spoke often one to another, and God hearkened and heard it. And He valued that little testimony in Malachi's day. And so He says, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup. Now I realize we understand the significance of the loaf and the cup. That loaf on the table, Lord's Day morning, unbroken, speaks of every member of the body of Christ, every saint alive on the face of the earth. And I say to my own heart, I need to keep this truth before my soul, to see that it's not just those who are there on that occasion, not just those who express that truth worldwide, but God looks down and God says, amidst all the outward ruin, He says, there is one body. Then when we break that loaf, it is to be a fresh reminder to us of the Lord's body given in death for us. We find in the cup, it is a reminder of His precious blood shed for us, because that's the ground of all our blessing. And the cup is given to us separate from the loaf, because the separation of the blood from the body was the proof of death. But I want to just pass on another simple little thought in connection with why the Lord Jesus chose a loaf and a cup. I don't want to be misunderstood, but you know, the Lord could have chosen anything and given it the same significance, but He chose a loaf of bread and fruit of the vine. And I just pass this along. It's been precious to my own soul. To me, it's if he would say, I want this to be something that is available to my own in any part of the world, in any age. Isn't that precious, brethren? You know, it's 2,000 years since the institution of this feast. And you can go almost anywhere in the world today, and in some form, at very little cost, you can obtain a loaf of bread. May not be a loaf in the form of we think of a loaf, but in some form, a loaf of bread, and in some form, again, perhaps at very little cost, fruit of the vine. And I know it's a little out of context, but I sometimes think of that question raised by Naaman's servants. If he had asked thee to do some hard thing, wouldst thou not have done it? Brethren, has he asked us to do some hard thing? Has he asked us to obtain emblems that are costly or hard to secure? How simple! A loaf of bread and fruit of the vine and a loving request this do in remembrance of me. Oh, does it mean much to my soul to be able to sit down in his presence, gathered by the Spirit of God around the person of Christ, to answer to that request, to break bread, to remember him in death. And if it means much to our hearts by grace, brethren, let's remember that his joy far outweighs ours. It's his desire, his joy, to have us around himself. Who was it that expressed his desire in Luke 22? It's true there had been obedience on the part of the disciples, and where wilt thou that we prepare? But it was his desire to sit down amongst his own on that occasion. And I know it was particularly the Passover in view there, but that was the very spot where the Lord Jesus took a loaf and a cup and instituted this precious feast. And so as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death. How long, brethren? Till he come. You know, he wouldn't have said till he come if he wasn't going to make provision to the very end. And so I believe there is the privilege of sitting in his presence collectively to answer to his request. I believe, brethren, there is a place where he would have us to be gathered to himself. When the disciples asked the Lord in Luke 22, where wilt thou? He didn't leave them in any doubt. He gave them very, very specific instructions. All they had to do was enter into the city and follow the man bearing the pitcher of water and type to us the word of God in the power of the Spirit. And they came to the very spot. And that was the spot where the Lord Jesus sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Well, may this be our desire. May we have that exercise that we would seek to go on, brethren, in a collective way. It's only his grace that preserves us. But may the daily and sincere prayer of our hearts be, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. Because I believe if there is that dependence and that exercise and that looking to him and him alone, then his preserving grace is as limitless as his saving grace. Let's turn over now to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Well, I'm going to take this verse slightly out of context. I realize that it was Paul writing to Timothy here and desiring to see Timothy. He tells him that in the meantime, he wants him to give attendance to reading. But Scripture always has a present application for our exercise. And I believe this is relevant in connection with what we've been speaking of. Because we hold in our hands tonight the precious Word of God. Is it precious, brethren? It says in Samuel's day, the Word of God was precious in those days. And do we value God's Word? Do we take this exhortation to give attendance to reading? This is a day when the Word of God is being set aside. Man refuses its light. They don't read it in the schools anymore. It's being set on the shelf. It's being set aside as not relevant and applicable to the age in which we live. But I believe God's word is more up to date than the daily newspaper. And Timothy was told here to give attendance to reading. I say it's up to date. And there was, as we were growing up in our home, a large book. And up along the top of that bookcase, there was a row of books that never got read much. They mostly just collected dust. But sometimes on a snowy afternoon or a rainy evening, we'd get those books down and we'd read them. And we did it, as we used to say, just for a laugh, because they were books that our parents studied when they went to school. And we'd say, why, we've left those things behind long ago. Teaching had changed. Man's opinions, man's philosophies change. But the Word of God doesn't change. It fits what's happening in 1994. And I want to just quickly mention a few things that in connection with the Word of God, because I believe that as we read the Word of God, as we give attendance to reading, it has a practical application in every aspect of our lives. It's the Word of God that showed us the way of salvation. As he says to Timothy in the second epistle, that the Holy Scriptures had made him wise unto salvation. It's to the Word of God applied in the Spirit that God used to impart divine life to us, because we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. But what about after we're saved? We have that new life, that spiritual life from God, the very life of Christ. And just like in physical things, that life needs sustenance. It needs food. And Job said, I have esteemed the words of thy mouth more than my necessary food. Jeremiah said, thy words were found and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. We need to feed on God's word if we're going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If there's going to be spiritual growth with us, it must come from feeding on Christ. And how do I feed on Christ, the bread that came down from heaven? It's God's word. Because everywhere you read in the Word of God, the Old Testament or the New Testament, the subject is always Christ. And read it in that light. Read Christ in every line, and you'll receive a blessing for your soul. And we need it each day. When they went out to gather the manna, they had to gather it every morning. And I want to say a word to those of us who are fathers, because, you know, it was the man that went out to gather the manna. Responsibility of the head of the home. Sometimes we see pictures of the gathering of the manna, and you see pictures of the ladies gathering the manna. That's not what it says in Exodus 16. It was the man that was to gather for his home. And you know, I am thankful that as I grew up in a Christian home, I had a father who gathered manna for us every morning. I didn't always appreciate it. I didn't always value it. But I had a father who used to get up early in the morning, and there was a time when we all went to school at a different time. And he would sit at the end of the breakfast table to make sure that every one of us got a portion of the Word of God before we went off to school. And so we need to have God's Word before us. We need to feed on it. And then we need light and instruction for our pathway. We've been speaking of the path of faith. How are we going to know His mind? David said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Sometimes I talk to those of my own generation and they say, well, I'd like to know the Lord's mind for me, some step in my Christian life. But you talk to them and they're not reading the Word of God. We'll never know the path unless we read God's Word. It's been often said that the path is marked out for us in the Word of God. And then we find that the Word of God has a cleansing effect. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. As a brother used to tell us at home, when he came home from work, he needed a good wash. And he wasn't talking about soap and water. He'd had picked up the defilements of this world. and he was talking about the washing of water by the word. And so if I can just put it this way, in the morning we need to gather the manna. We need that sustenance because we're going out into a spiritual wilderness where there's nothing to feed the new man. Plenty to feed our lusts, but nothing to feed the new man. And we need to satisfy our souls with the bread from heaven. Then we need to meditate on the word during the day, because you remember with the children of Israel that the blessing came when they meted into their omer and took it with them. And David said, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." And then when we come home at night, we need the washing of water by the word. And so we need it in every aspect of our lives. But I just want to say this too, that we also need ministry in the assembly, brethren, because I believe God has given us ministry in the assembly to guard the fact that as human nature, as humans, we're extremists by nature. You know, man, the pendulum swings. And I believe that God has given us ministry in the assembly so that we have a balance and to guard against that, our being extreme. You know, there are so many, they put a man at the front, and whatever he says, they accept. And they may get part of the truth. They may get one aspect of the truth. But when ministry is taken up in the assembly and the Spirit of God is free to lead, if I bring out something that's wrong, another by the Spirit can correct it. If a brother brings out one aspect of the truth, another by the Spirit can balance it. Some can bring out the doctrinal principles. Others can make a nice practical application. Others can bring out the gospel from that same scripture. And we get that balance when ministry is taken up that way in the assembly. And I often think of that verse. It says, "Ephraim is a cake not turned." You know, if you put a cake on the griddle and you don't turn it, you know that it gets too well done on one side and not enough on the other. And I have noticed that sometimes when we do not avail ourselves of ministry in the assembly, we're like that. We go off on one tangent of the truth. Perhaps it's the truth, but it's only one aspect, one side. And so I believe when ministry is taken up in the assembly, if it's taken up in the way that God has given it to us, then we receive that balance. And we need, brethren, to avail ourselves of ministry in the assembly. Let's turn over now to Revelation chapter 2, verse 25. "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." And then notice chapter 3 and verse 11. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Well, again, it's in connection with the Lord's coming. It's in view of that. But it's an exhortation here to hold fast in view of the fact that the Lord is coming. Brethren, we're only preserved by grace. But as I said earlier, He wants us to have that spiritual exercise, that which we see in Daniel. Daniel came to Babylon. He was a young man, and he might have said, "Well, it's going to be easier now to go along with the crowd. We used to believe those things when we were home in Judea, and our fathers practiced them. Our fathers and grandfathers believed those things, but this is a different day." Is that what he did? He purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. He had that purpose of heart to stand for the truth as he knew it in his day. And I like what it says of Daniel. It says at the end of that first chapter, "And Daniel continued." How is it that he was preserved through all those tests, through all those discouragements and those temptations in the path? It was because he had that purpose of heart. Because it takes purpose of heart to live in days like these. It's nice to have a desire, but even the sluggard desireth and hath nothing. We need purpose of heart. Barnabas went down and exhorted the early brethren that with purpose of heart they would cleave or hold fast to the Lord. That's what we need in the days in which we live. We need the exhortation to hold fast. When Jude wrote of the appalling days of apostasy and the breakdown around him, he began his exhortation by saying, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me that I write unto you and exhort you that ye earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." What is the faith once delivered to the saints? It's this truth, this deposit of truth we hold in our hands. It's the Word of God. It's that which is being given up and undermined today. And brethren, there's no new revelation at the end of a dispensation. The exhortation is to hold fast to what God has given us, to cling to the precious truth, even though we may see the breakdown of everything around us. Again, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he wrote of the breakdown in the home, the breakdown in government, the giving up in the assembly. But he said, "Timothy, don't use that as an excuse. The power is there because he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." I say that because I think sometimes we tend to look around at the condition of things around us, may it even be in the assembly, and we blame some compromise, some failure for what we see around us. But I say we're never given license in Scripture. There's no excuse for giving up, for failure, because he hasn't changed. He said to those dear brethren in Malachi, he said, "I am the Lord, I change not." He hadn't changed, and he was able to sustain them, that little company that no doubt felt the reproach and felt their own weakness. But you say, this is such a day. You say, you don't have any idea what it's like out there. Well, perhaps I don't, but I do know one thing. Not only is the Lord coming, but he's coming quickly. And that's why I read this third chapter, this verse in the third chapter, because here we're told to hold fast, but he doesn't just say until he comes, but he says, "I'm coming quickly." Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you're up on a roof working, and you slip, and you're going over the edge. And as you're going over the edge, you grab the gutter, and you're holding there with all your strength. And after a while, you feel your hand begin to slip, and you say, "I can't hold on any longer." And someone on the ground says, "The ladder's almost here. Help is on the way. It's just another few moments." What does that encouragement do? It gives you a fresh burst of strength to just re-grip that bar and to hold on another few moments, knowing that it won't be long. That's what he's telling us here, brethren. He says, hold fast, but he says, not just till I come, but I'm coming quickly. He says, I know there's opposition. I know it's a dark day, but we're looking, brethren, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And I believe the longer we're left here, the more of a mercy it's going to be gone. Satan is busy to undermine everything that God has set up and established. But he says, you hold fast because I'm coming quickly. I enjoyed what a brother in Newfoundland told me one time who knows something of the sea. He said, you know, if a mariner is out in a ship and there's a storm, it's night, and he doesn't know where he is, he said he can always tell when he gets close to land because the water will all of a sudden become rougher. Do the waves seem rough, brethren? Do the winds seem contrary, where it's just a proof we're almost at the land? And when that mariner all of a sudden hits rough water, what does he do? Give up and say it's all over? Oh, no. It gives him that fresh burst of energy. He says, there must be land just ahead. We're almost there, brethren. The darkest part of the night is just before the dawn, and the day star is about to arise. I say we're soon going to be beyond the exercises, beyond the difficulties. There will no longer be the exhortation to hold fast. But in the meantime, may we seek grace to hold fast till he come, because he's coming quickly. And what does he say in this 11th verse of the third chapter? Let no man take thy crown. Thank God I'll never lose my salvation, but I can lose my reward. I can lose my crown. And not only so, but he may give it to another. You know, I found this a very searching statement recently, because if I don't value the truth, If I give up the truth, that doesn't change the truth. The truth is absolute. I may give it up. I may not value it. But if I give it up and I don't value it, He's going to have someone else step in who will. God is going to have a testimony to the very end. It's a principle with God that He always has, feeble as it may be. He always has a testimony to the very end of a dispensation. And I say, if I don't value the truth, if I don't walk in it, God is going to have someone who will step in and who will value that truth. Because, brethren, the gospel's free, and thank God it is, but we must buy the truth. And you'll never value something unless you buy it. And so if I don't buy it, if I don't value it, He's going to have someone else, and that no man take thy crown. He'll give that crown. He'll give that reward to another, and I will suffer loss at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's turn back to John 21 and verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Well, the Lord Jesus had been speaking to Peter here. Peter had failed, it's true, but he had been happily restored to the Lord. And now the Lord speaks to Peter as to the pathway that Peter was going to have in following the Lord. And he brings before Peter that it wasn't going to be an easy pathway, and that he was going to suffer for his testimony. And as Peter listens to the Lord Jesus speaking to him, he sees John standing there, and he turns to John and he says, Lord, and what is this? What will this man do? And I believe the Lord answered Peter to show him that, well, the Lord had a path for Peter, for John, and John was responsible for that path, yet Peter was responsible for the path that the Lord had for him. Let me illustrate it this way. When we were children at home, particularly my sister and I, we would sometimes be left with a task to do, perhaps to clean off the supper table and to do the dishes and clean up. And Mother would leave us to that task. And after a time, she would come back in the room and she'd say, Jim, you're not doing what I asked you to do. And I would usually say, well, Jennifer's not doing her part. And Mother would always say, you do what I asked you to do, and I'll take care of Jennifer. Now, in a sense, that's what the Lord was saying to Peter here. He's saying, Peter, I have a path for John, but I also have a path for you. And I want to temper my remarks by saying this. It's true that we need to have the same care one for another, and we need to bear one another's burdens, and we need to have that concern for our brother and for our sister. And if we see them doing something that we feel is a detriment to them in the path of faith, we need to seek grace to shepherd them. But in the final analysis, when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, who am I going to be responsible for? Am I going to be responsible for how my brother followed in the path? Am I going to be responsible for how my sister followed in the path? It's true, I'll be responsible as to whether I was an encouragement and a blessing to them. But I say in the final analysis, I am going to give an account for myself. I'm going to be held responsible as to whether I followed in the path the Lord had for me. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. He brings it down and makes it very individual for Peter. And brethren, that's what he wants. He simply wants us to follow him. Isn't it wonderful to think that he's not only marked out the path for us, but then he says, now you just follow me. You know, I don't have a very good sense of direction, and I can go around the block and get lost. And when my wife is not with me, I often get into a strange city or town, and I become hopelessly confused. And after my pride is swallowed, I will stop and ask somebody for directions. And they will say to me something like this, where you go down to the second stoplight and you turn left, you go 1 mile and you turn right, and then you come to the T and you turn right, and then you bear to the left at the fork. And I can't take all that in. My head begins to swim and I'm lost. And then the person sees the look on my face and they say, well, I'm going that way, just follow me. Isn't it a lot easier to follow someone than for them to give you directions? The Lord Jesus has done both. He's given us directions for the pathway in our in this world. And then he says, now you just follow me. And so he says to Peter, follow thou me. There's a nice commendation given to Caleb. It says he wholly followed the Lord. You know, I used to wonder why Caleb's name meant a dog, because a dog usually didn't have a very good connotation in Scripture. But I believe it's just this. There's two things that characterize a dog. He's a good follower and he's faithful to one master. That's what he wants, brethren. He wants us to follow him. The Lord said, can a man serve two masters? Either he will love the one and hate the other. Well, may we have our eyes on him. May we be looking on to Jesus. And may we seek to follow, wholly follow the Lord. Well, just one more verse then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. Well, here we have an exhortation to judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Now, I think it's noteworthy that in the fifth chapter there was something that needed to be judged at Corinth in the assembly. But I would say that in the fourth chapter we have motives, in the fifth chapter we have actions. And there was an action. There had been an evil allowed at Corinth. It was a serious evil and it required the discipline of the assembly. And Paul writes to them and leaves nothing unexplained as to how that action was to be carried out for the Lord's glory and the Lord's honor. But isn't it interesting that before he takes up that action that needed to be taken up in Corinth, he says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Now, I believe he's looking forward here to the judgment seat of Christ. It's interesting that the judgment seat of Christ is taken up in four ways in the New Testament. On one occasion, it's taken up in connection with our whole life. In another occasion, it's in connection with our service. In Romans, it's in connection with our attitude. And here it's in connection with our motives. Because in that day he's going to seek to reward for any faithfulness. Perhaps I did the wrong thing with the right motive. He can't reward the action, but he can reward the motive. Maybe I did the right thing, but I did it in the wrong attitude. He'll reward the thing I did, but he can't reward me for my attitude. And so his reward is with him. He just looks for any little way that he can praise us for faithfulness in that day. But I just want to make an application here, because, brethren, while there are some things that come up in the assembly that need to be dealt with for the Lord's glory, because His glory is paramount, as gathered to the Lord's name at the Lord's table, His holiness and His glory must be maintained. But I believe, too, there are some things that are never going to be straightened out this side of glory. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. You say, well, so-and-so said something against me. That brother did something, and you say, it's never going to be straightened out. There is a day, brethren, when it will be straightened out. Solomon looked at things from a natural standpoint. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, that which is crooked cannot be made straight. And that which is rough cannot be made plain. But I believe there's a glorious answer to that in Isaiah 40, where he looks on to a future day of manifestation. He says, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Maybe it won't be straightened out this side of glory. And it takes faith to leave those things with the Lord. Paul was misunderstood, even by those he loved and sought to serve. He said, the more I love you, the less I be loved. But he said, I just leave those things with the Lord. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You know, sometimes when my wife is with me, she keeps a little handiwork to do as we travel and visit. And I know nothing about handiwork, but I do know that some types of handiwork if you turn it over to the back of the canvas, it just seems like a tangle of threads. And maybe you can't even discern what the picture is from that tangle of threads on the back of the canvas. But when she's done the work, you turn it over and you see that every one of those seemingly tangled threads had a purpose in making up that beautiful picture. Brethren, we view things from the back side of the canvas now. We see those tangled circumstances, but we're going to view it from the other side in a coming day. We're going to see that every one of those circumstances was working out not just for a purpose, but for a purpose of blessing. I may have a purpose, but it may be a selfish motive, but His purposes are for our blessing. And when we view it in that day, what is it going to produce in our hearts? It's going to produce fresh bursts of praise and worship. We'll never question His ways there. We'll see the perfection of that those threads. We'll see it in the light of His presence. You know, there's a little expression in the end of Revelation in connection with the heavenly city. It says it's clear as crystal. Now we see through a glass dimly. There are things we don't understand. There are shades and shadows. But in that day, everything will be clear as crystal. Are we willing to wait that day when we view it through His eyes and in the light of His presence? Well, brethren, may these scriptures encourage us to press on quietly the little time that remains. He's made provision, but we need, brethren, to keep before us that hope of the Lord's coming. It needs to be a daily reality in our souls. May the response of our hearts be tonight, even so, come Lord Jesus. Shall we pray?